Well, let's get out our Bibles and turn to John chapter 13. I'm going to do just kind of a communion message tonight, since it is communion. And we're in the middle of books here. I don't want to start James till after the week of prayer. So that's one more Wednesday night. And then the following Wednesday will be the week of prayer. And then we will dig into the book of James. And it's going to be a great time. I'm just excited about it. Just preparing has been a blessing. So John 13, though, tonight. And let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this place that we can gather as your church. And Lord, we can worship you and hang out together and just spend time with one another, praying for one another, and just sharing with one another and just singing together your praises, Lord. Just expressing through the sacrifice of our lips, Lord, your goodness and our gratitude towards you for your amazing grace towards us. And Lord, I pray now that as we open your word and as we spend this time doing what you've called us to do, remembering what you've done for us on the cross, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen us, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, Lord, search our hearts, and God, that we might be those who are here tonight in an attitude of willingness to, Lord, change and to be more conformed and become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, speak to us now by your Holy Spirit. May he, Lord, move among us as he is the teacher. We invite him, Lord, to speak to our hearts tonight, to meet each one of us right where we're at. And we'll give you the thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight I kind of want to start off by looking at an imitator. A guy in the scripture who, well, you would never think that this guy would turn out the way he did. He is one of the most mysterious and paradoxical individuals found in the pages of Scripture. Who is he? His name? Oh, you're not going to name your kid this. Judas. Judas Iscariot. When you think of the name, automatically, and if your name Judas, I apologize, it's just... But I mean, maybe you didn't come from a Christian background or Christian home, or maybe, you know, you came from another country, which it's not a bad name except for the connotation, because of who he was in Scripture. We see when we think of Judas, his name is synonymous with kind of evil and treachery, is it not? His life ended very miserably. He sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But you know what? That's not the way he appeared initially. It didn't seem like that kind of a guy. He appeared as a man who was upright. In fact, if you would have met Judas back then, he wouldn't have come across as sinister or evil in any way. At least outwardly. In most movies that we see about the life of Christ, it's always interesting the way many times Hollywood has depicted him. He has this kind of a sinister look about him. But that's not the way it was among the disciples. You see, the rest of the disciples weren't in light-colored robes, and then Judas in a black robe. Black leather, maybe, collar turned up. I'm Judas. Always lurking in the shadows. Everybody else is in the room, but he's hiding in the shadows. His face is darkened by the shadows. You see, if you and I went back to the time of Christ and saw these disciples, don't think that you could pick Judas out right away, because I would suggest that would not be the case at all. he wouldn't have stood out at all, really, from among the rest. In fact, you would be surprised to know that Judas would appear rather upright, seemingly considerate, and very pious and religious. Isn't that the case when in John chapter 12, and you can read this for your homework, in verses 1 through 6, Mary, wasting, pouring out, according to Judas, her alabaster box of a precious, very costly ointment, and pouring them out on the feet of Jesus and washing his feet with her hair. Judas, seeing the waste financially, he commented, "What are you doing? You're wasting money that could have been used. You could have sold this, and we could have fed the homeless with the money that you wasted pouring this oil out on the feet of Jesus. What a waste." You see, that appeared to the rest of the disciples until Jesus made a comment. I'll bet you the rest of the disciples were going, "Yeah, woman, what are you doing, man? Wasting big bucks. I mean, that wasn't cheap perfume, man. That was the, $3,000 a bottle stuff. And that's only for an ounce. How could you do that? We could have sold that. We could have used it to finance ministry. We could have had a little crusade, you see. How could you do such a thing, lady?" You see, Judas, of course, we know and are given insight as we discover his character. The reason that he was concerned about the money is because he was embezzling a little bit for himself, you see. But it didn't appear like that to the disciples. He was an actor, Judas was. In fact, the first of a many who are tremendous actors in the church today. I don't think that among the church in any given service, I hope there's none among us tonight, and if you are, I hope that you repent from that. But there are many actors out there who could win an Oscar, really, if there was, "Boy, they sure look like a Christian. They sure talk like a Christian. Everything about them sounds like a Christian, but what's going on the inside?" You know, you can talk the talk. I can talk the talk. I can carry a Bible. I can sing the songs. But you know what? Are you really a believer? Here's what I love about Jesus with that in mind. And that is that he loves when we see Judas. We read here in verse 1 of John chapter 13, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." At this point in Jesus' ministry, the hour that he said previously hadn't come now had arrived. His arrest, his suffering, his crucifixion was about to take place, followed by his resurrection. In 15 to 18 hours from the events recorded for us here in John 13, our Lord would be suspended between heaven and earth on a cross, bearing the sins of humanity. And here we are in our text. At the last Passover service, Jesus would celebrate with his disciples, along with the first ever communion service that we will celebrate tonight. We catch a closing glimpse of Judas before he slips into the night with betrayal on his mind. It begins with this verse, verse 1, a powerful verse. The disciples here alone with Jesus. The crowds are gone as we come to the text. All the pushing and pulling and people surrounding him and pawing at him, and that was all gone. The world was locked out. The disciples all relaxing around just a little bit higher than the ground table with cushions all around it, you see. And there they were with the Lord, but something was up, and they knew it. They could clearly see that Jesus was troubled, and that he was very troubled. They didn't know why, but they sensed that something wasn't quite right. You ever been there with somebody? Something's not quite right here. Then Jesus did something radical, completely unexpected. As they sat silently waiting for the servant to show up to do the ceremonial of foot washing, to clean the dust and the dirt off their feet. I'm imagining these guys around the table, and nobody's putting their feet on the pillows yet. They're not totally comfortable yet because nobody's put their feet because the washing hasn't taken place. And they didn't have washing machines in that day, so they didn't want to get the pillows dirty, you know. And so I'm thinking they're sitting there not totally comfortable, waiting for the slave to show up to wash their feet, wondering, where is he? Because that wasn't something that a person other than a slave would do. And while they're waiting, something's up. They don't know what. Then suddenly Jesus gets up. And I'm sure they're going, uh-oh, is he leaving? What's going on? Then they see him pull off his outer robe. So he only had his undergarments on. They see him get the basin of water that I'm sure was already there. He grabs a towel, and we read that he went around and he washed their feet. Now, we read this a couple of weeks ago, but consider this. The pressure of Calvary is closing in on Jesus. He is about to face a brutal death physically. And the death that he was about to face physically was nothing compared with what was going to happen spiritually when the sin of the world was dumped upon him. And he took the full cup, the full wrath of God upon himself. He was facing a very difficult time. The trouble look was on him. The disciples sensed it. But what's he do? He gets up and he takes the place of a slave, God's son. And he goes around and does what the rest of them were waiting for someone else to do. And he begins washing their feet. Having loved his own, we read there, he loved them to the end. He didn't just talk about love. He got up. Love is a verb. And he acted and did the loving thing, assuming the role of a household servant. He came when he was washing the feet of that group to a disciple, a one of the group by the name of Judas Iscariot, knowing that the very feet he was now washing when he arrived at this man would soon steal away into the dark and carry this man to betray him. But did that stop him from showing the same care for Judas as he showed for the others? No. You see, he was being an example. He was demonstrating to them what he was going to say to them. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, then you must be the servant of all. A servant of all. Yeah, not only your brothers and sisters in the Lord that are nice to you and treat you wonderfully, but serving those who, well, they might not be easy to get along with, you see. In fact, some of them might have hurt you deeply. They might be upset with you and perhaps have betrayed you. But you see, that didn't change the way Jesus responded to this man, Judas. You see, Jesus is going to instruct them to serve one another and love one another in that way. To prefer one another. And ironically, Luke's gospel tells us that an argument broke out in Jesus' presence while he's going around washing feet. They're arguing with each other who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That's impressive, isn't it? I mean, here he's trying to show them an example of love and treating with kindness the one that was about to betray him. Showing them what greatness looks like in the kingdom. And what are these guys doing? Bickering. Who's going to sit at his right? Who's going to sit at his left? It's amazing the patience of God, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? I mean, how does it roll with you when you had children, and some of you have children at home? How did it go when they were bickering? Was that a pleasant time?
I'm so glad they're bickering, fighting about who gets the biggest ice cream cone, or what somebody else got and they didn't get, and how come I don't get and they got, and he gets to go and she never gets, I never get to go, and why do you buy them this and you didn't buy me that, and.
That's always a blessed time in any home. I mean, and if it goes on very long, you know what? Threats are made by parents many times in those moments. You guys don't knock that stuff off. You're going to feel something. You see, Jesus so patient with these disciples. I mean, here's the deal. He'd been with these three guys 3 years. You'd think they'd have learned something by now about getting along and about what the kingdom of God is like. I mean, he certainly taught enough times on it. But here they are, like kids, bickering. Talk about missing the point. Oh, the love and the patience of God. Willing to fight for the throne, but nobody wanted to pick up the towel. Kind of the human sin nature, isn't it? I want the throne. I don't want the towel, man. I don't want to get down there and serve. I want to be served. Verse 21, it says, when Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified, saying, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Imagine bickering back and forth. Jesus breaks in on that and says, hey, guess what? One of you is going to betray me. And then I wonder if they began to bicker. I can't help but wonder if they'd, oh, is it me? Is it me? What do you think? No, it's probably you, because, dude, you know, I mean, and I don't know what they did there. But you talk about dropping a bombshell into this group of bickering disciples. The fact that Jesus was troubled would in itself be troubling to the disciples. Because Jesus was always, no matter what the situation that occurred, he was always the calming one. He was always the one, don't worry, I got this, guys. Hey, mellow out, man. A peace I leave with you, not as the world gives it. And so he was the one that was calm in the middle of all the turmoil and panic. Even when the weather at one time, just as this radical storm came up, what did he say? Peace be still. Boom. Calm. He was always the calm one. He was always the one with the right words and the right deeds, the right everything. And so this is something that they hadn't seen to this degree, you see. He was troubled. He was troubled as he began to ponder the path before him. You see, he was fully God, but he was also fully man. And so certain things troubled him. I mean, Jesus, we think of him as being someone who, well, he's such a high spiritual level. He doesn't know or struggle with any of the things I struggle with. Well, that's not true, you see. He knew anger. He knew sorrow. But he wasn't necessarily angry over the same things that we get angry over or sorrowful over the same things we would be. Or troubled for the same reason. You see, Jesus was troubled not for himself. He was troubled for another. Specifically, he was troubled for the very one who was going to deliver him up to a cruel death. He was troubled over the soul that would betray him. And while the disciples didn't yet know this one was Judas, they understood the force of Jesus' words that there was a traitor in their midst. And they looked, to their credit, at one another and asked, "Is it I?" You see, Jesus was showing them that he knew exactly what Judas was up to. And if Judas's true colors were as obvious as some may think, these disciples wouldn't have been going, "Is it I? Is it I?" They would have gone, "It's him. We all know it's him. I've always suspected him." But none of that is there. It's the guy in the black robe. No. But John, who always stayed close to Jesus, more of the quiet type, in contrast to Peter, who tended to speak his mind when he probably should have been quiet. You see, he was given the assignment to find out. And so we read in verse 23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke." Of course, that's Peter. "Hey, psst, John, gone." John's like quiet, but Peter's going, "Shh, hey, John, tell him, find out." That's Pete. And I'm wondering if Pete wasn't thinking, "Is it me?" Because Pete, you know, he had a tendency to kind of step out of line every once in a while. One minute he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Hey, blessed are you. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Spirit, the Spirit of God, my Father has revealed this to you." And then Jesus said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things." And then Peter said, hey, don't talk like that. That's negative, and you're not going to suffer and die. You're the Messiah." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So kind of a flip thing there. One minute he's, you know, spiritual and he's commended. The next minute he's totally missed the boat and said the wrong thing at the wrong time. That's why we all relate to Peter and like him. Because many of us, in fact, probably most of us, can identify with him. And so Peter wants to know.
Now Judas is sitting at the left hand of Jesus, the place of honor. And so Jesus responds and he answers, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it there in verse 26 to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. No doubt the Lord had invited him to come and to sit with him on this particular night. And in that culture, the culture of that day, when someone would take a piece of unleavened bread during the Passover, dip it into a common dish, and offer it to another, it was a gesture of friendship, reaching out. And that's what Jesus did for Judas. To offer this piece of bread was an offer, an act of friendship, an act of mercy, if you would. Jesus reaching out to Judas, as if to say, "Old friend, we have walked a lot of roads together. You don't have to go through with this. You don't have to betray me. Here's my offer of friendship. Take it. Take it." Jesus is showing that he knew exactly what Judas was up to. But he's also showing his extending of grace. But what happened? Well, we read in verse 26, "And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do it quickly.'" In spite of Judas's willful and deliberate wickedness, Jesus continued to offer him the opportunity not to go through with his plan. Offered him the opportunity to turn from that plan. But he did not. And finally he sealed the deal. And Satan, it says, entered him. And then Jesus said, "What you do, do it quickly." In Judas, we see a clear pattern of the deception of sin. The danger, even in the most knowledgeable people. It wasn't that this man was ignorant of the Scripture. Not at all. It wasn't that Jesus didn't say kind words to him. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas arrived on the scene and the temple guard came to arrest Jesus. And Jesus asked, he said this to Judas, "A friend," in Matthew 26:50, "Friend, why have you come? Friend, why have you come?" And then note how Judas betrayed him. Jesus let him. He came up, put his arms around him, and he kissed Jesus to show the guards who it was. Can you imagine? Here's Jesus, guys, the one that you want. I'm out of here. And he quickly slipped away after he kissed him. In the Greek, the word there used for kissed means that he kissed him repeatedly. It wasn't just a quick peck on the cheek. Rather, it was a demonstration, but it was all acting out affection. That's what makes what Judas did all the more perverse and wicked. Some have tried to paint Judas as a victim, even a pawn in the hand of God. But nothing could be further from the truth. He was wicked. Jesus would later refer to him as the son of perdition.
Every step of the way, Judas was plotting and planning the betrayal of Jesus, falling increasingly under the power of the enemy, culminating in the actual possession, demonically, by Satan himself. And if Satan ever had a son, it was Judas. And the only one who will ever equal and surpass Judas in wickedness will be the Antichrist. It's worth noting that Judas had been so effective in his lie, so cunning, so skillful as an actor, that no one suspected him until Jesus made it very clear that he was the one. An imitator. An actor who had fooled everyone, totally, except Jesus. There's a lesson here to be learned from the life of this man, Judas. I mean, in many ways, it's beyond our understanding that a man who had such an opportunity could waste it and squander it so radically. Taking the privilege that was his to be in the presence of Jesus and see the miraculous and hear the wisdom and watch his reaction and response in every situation and see his love and compassion. See his power on display. What a privilege. Unbelievers will often say that it's the hypocrisy of Christians that keeps them away from Christianity. But that's nothing more than an excuse. Case in point, the example of Jesus in contrast to the actions of Judas. You can have a perfect example. Don't give me the hypocrisy thing. You do have a perfect example because you're not giving your life to Dennis or any other believer in the body of Christ. When you come to Christ, you're coming to the one who is sinless without any hypocrisy. It's him that you will give an account to one day, not me. You'll never give an account to me on that day. It'll be him. And I challenge anyone to look at the life of Jesus Christ. And you show me any hypocrisy. Any. He never did a single inconsistent thing. He never lost his temper or said an unkind thing. He never told a lie. He never had a single thought out of harmony with his Father. He was perfect and flawless. He was the sinless Son of God. And yet Judas refused, and not only refused to believe, but he also turned against Jesus and sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, betraying him. One of the 12 disciples, chosen by Jesus himself. Amazing to ponder and consider as we think of all that he was a partaker of. You know, he couldn't have helped hearing as one of the 12 when Jesus spoke in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." He had to hear that. And many other things that brought the truth to bear upon his conscience. Opportunity after opportunity was brought his way. But like Pharaoh in Moses' day,
the more he saw, the harder his heart became. Reminds me of Saul, who was blessed to be the first king of Israel, called by God. And he began well. But small compromises led to larger ones until God eventually rejected him as king. And then an evil spirit, we read there in Samuel, began to plague this king of Israel. A young shepherd named David was called to sing worship songs in the palace to push away and push out that evil spirit that tormented Saul. And it would be impactful. It would take away and relieve the tormenting spirit for a time. But when he stopped playing, or even as he was playing, jealousy began to fill the heart of Saul. And we read that several times it was hazardous duty playing on the worship team in Saul's palace. Because we read that David would be singing the songs and the spirit would leave, but then the evil spirit would come back and he would pick up spears and he began to throw them at David. And David would duck. Not one hit him. He learned to play with a watchful eye. He wasn't looking at his music. He knew the songs by heart because he never knew what was going to come up. Why? Why did Saul do that? Because he was filled with anger and jealousy and wickedness, and he got worse and worse. The bitterness, that's the way bitterness is. It just grows. In the same way, unbelievers will come to church for some relief. It's not something that should surprise us that there are people that show up every Sunday that just want to hear the music and want to spend time in the presence of believers where hope is offered. But they're not really believers. It just feels good. I just like Christian people. I remember when I was at Calvary Chapel Rialto, when we started up that church, there was one man who had come with his wife. His wife was a believer. He was not a believer. Everybody knew he wasn't a believer, but he liked just coming and hanging out with the believers. It just helped him. He felt better. And there are people like that that come to the church. You see, the worship, the message brings them a measure of comfort, but they walk out and they continue to live in sin with no desire to change. They think worship and Bible study or even communion will do them good. And it will if they follow the Lord. It'll do nothing if there's no impact on the inside. In fact, it can actually do them harm. Because to know these things, you see, to whom much is given, much is required. The more knowledge you gain, the greater the judgment if you've not come to Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul warned against receiving the elements of communion that we will receive tonight without knowing and following the God that those elements represent. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." The same sun, you see, the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. The teaching of the Word of God and the exposure to the gospel and the things of God will either soften your heart and draw you to Him and you'll submit your life to Him, or they will harden your heart and you won't feel anything, any remorse for your sin, any guilt. It's frightening, isn't it, that like Judas, someone could be exposed to so much truth and remain and even be strengthened in their unbelief.
to the place where they can habitually commit sin without any sense of conviction or remorse. You see, if that's the case with you, I'm praying for you. Because you don't know God. If you can go out and sin and just do and have fun and it doesn't bother you at all, and you, oh well, that's the way it is. You know, I'm just going to keep doing this. I don't care. If there's no desire to change and to repent and to confess that sin and call it what it is, then you know what? You don't know God. And you need to know God. There's times where guilt is good. You see, the point is that people are missing the point if they go to church for a little relief. It's more than that. It's all about walking with God. And the true child of God, though still a sinner, will not live habitually, continually, willfully practicing a pattern of sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says, those who have been born into God's family do not sin because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they have been born of God. So now we can tell who are the children of God and are the children of the devil. Anyone who does not obey God's commands and his Father. If you are not disciplined, and everyone who undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. If you sin and you don't ever get disciplined, if you sin and there is no conviction, there is no remorse, there is no desire to change in your heart, guess what? You don't know God. Judas was able to do the wicked things he did because he never really knew Jesus. His life could be summed up in what Luke said in Luke 22, verse 4. So he went his way. He went his way. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Judas was not walking with God. He was exposed to all that truth, and yet his heart became irreparably hard. The Bible warns us against hardening our hearts. How do you do that? You hear, you hear, you hear, but you don't heed. You don't heed. You play games. The purpose of communion is to recognize and remember the price Jesus paid for our sin. I would imagine the mood in that room changed pretty radically once Judas was gone. The Passover would continue. Jesus and his disciples could have their first communion together. Communion, you see, is a place for believers, not pretenders or betrayers. It's a family meal. A family celebration and gathering. A time to look long and hard at several things. First of all, we're to look at Jesus. Luke 22, 19 says, and he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus is saying, remember me. Don't forget me. Don't forget how much I love you and why I did this. I did this for you. I hung on that cross for you. So we're to look at Jesus. We're to look at Jesus on that cross. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.
the communion table as we gather tonight. We're to look back to Calvary where our salvation was purchased. And there we're reminded of the words of Jesus who said on that cross, "It is finished." No longer are we to look to rituals or religions or rites or our good deeds or works to save us. Our personal salvation, you see, we're on our way to heaven, our sins forgiven because Jesus did the work. Paid the price on the cross. It's a gift purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus wants us to remember the offensive, bloody, unsophisticated, blessed cross so that we don't start believing our salvation is a result of our own strength, our own commitment. It's not. Jesus wants us to remember how our salvation was purchased and to remember Calvary and His broken body and His shed blood for us. Then we are to look inside. The Bible says a man ought to examine himself, 1 Corinthians 11:28. Before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, we are to ask when we come into this time, the Holy Spirit, to reveal anything in our hearts that might get in the way of our fellowship with God. That might be in the way of our fellowship with others. We've got to get things right. Search me, O God, as David said. Maybe an unconfessed sin. Maybe a wrong attitude. Maybe you're offended. Somebody's offended you. Maybe you haven't talked to them about it. Maybe you've offended somebody and you know what? You haven't tried to clear it up, you see. And there's bitterness that have come in and it has come in and an attitude and a grudge that you've been nursing. Such is being prideful. Those kinds of things. It's all pride. It's judgmental. It's an unwillingness to go in humility and say, "Hey, man, I want to get things right between us." You see, that's what we're to do here at the table. Lord, if there's something in my heart that's wrong, please show me what it is. And then fourthly, we're to look to other believers. You see, in speaking of communion, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:17, says, "And we all eat from one loaf, showing that we are one body." Communion is not a solo experience. We are to encourage one another, to bless one another, to recognize we belong to Christ and to one another as His family, as His body. Romans chapter 12, verse 5 says, "So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love and honor one another above yourselves." So we take part in communion. We do so as a body, as a family, as friends, you see. That's why we gather to fellowship, you see. And it's also looking forward to Christ's return. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, Paul writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." Remember, no matter what you're going through presently, no matter what the difficulty that you face, no matter how deeply the pain or how perplexing the problems, Jesus died on the cross for you and loves you. And you know what? He's got a plan and a purpose, and ultimately we're all going to heaven for all eternity with Him, you see. It means to revisit the cross and remember that He's coming back again. The one who came and died in my place, in your place, is coming again. He's preparing a place, John tells us. "And if I go to prepare a place," he says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, the purpose of which, that there where I am, there you may be also. When you love somebody, you want to be with them. I don't know about you, but I'd love to be with Jesus and just go home tonight. That'd be great. I mean, it would be just fine with me. I'm here now, and I love being here with y'all, but you know what? When that time comes, you know what, man? To be in the presence of Jesus, I mean, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more distractions. I'm just in the presence of our loving Savior, where there's no more junk that's going. I mean, I won't see any bad news. There'll be no more don't do's. No more crying, no more blues. You know what? We'll just be in the presence of God for all eternity. You know, we get a taste of that every once in a while in a worship service, you know, and you've been with some Christians, maybe praying, maybe worshiping the Lord, and you just go, have you ever been at that place where just God, the Spirit, you can't make it happen. God just decides to kind of show up, and the Spirit shows up, and He begins to move on your heart in such a way as you're singing, and you're just going, yeah, I don't want to leave this. It's sort of like Peter and the boys up on the mountain, the transfiguration, remember? They're up there with Jesus, and Peter's up there, and he can't help himself. He's loving it so much when Moses and Elijah show up, and he sees the glory of Jesus, and he's going, whoa, let's build 3 tabernacles. I just want to hang out. I don't want to leave. Of course, we all know that he had to leave, and the Father says, Peter, chill. Okay. That's for later. Right now, you need to be quiet. Listen to my son. And when they got down to the bottom of the mountain, see, we want to live on the mountaintops, but that's not yet. The day is coming when the Lord will take us to be with Him, and man will ever be with the Lord. But right now, when we get those times, great, but may those times motivate us to go out and to share the love of Christ with others. So tonight, as we gather to remember Him, to celebrate, you see what He's done for us on that cross. To remember the salvation given not because of anything good or together in us, but because of the grace that Jesus has shown. The power that He's given us through His Spirit. The peace that we have because our sins are forgiven. We have that hope of heaven. This time is a time of celebration and a time again of examination. Anything out of line? Anything out of line in your life? Any priorities messed up? Again, anybody that you need to talk to, man, you need to settle things with. May this be something that causes us to recognize, hey, I need to deal with this. I need to quit playing the blame game. I need to quit spreading this around, man. I need to deal with this. Before God, I need to go. If you need to go to a brother or sister and get things right there, if you need to write a letter, then do it. You see, that's what this time is for. So we're going to enter into this time of communion and just remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this place that we can gather and for Your word, Lord, and Your will, Your desire, Lord, to commune with us. And what we do in these elements here that represent Your body that was broken for us, Your blood that was shed for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be a body who's united in harmony in Your love, Lord. I pray, Lord, that God, You would search our hearts, and if there's anything that is not right, Lord, I pray tonight, Lord, that You would do that work. And Lord, I pray, God, that You would continue to help us, Lord, to be reminded as well, Lord, that You're coming back. May we be those who, when You come, are found doing Your will. Not playing games, but Lord, serving our Lord, our Savior, our God. So Lord, bless this time now of communion, as we gather together as Your children. in Jesus' name.